So we are going to do some Bible question and answers. Let me say thank you to Andrew and Jenna that have been covering while I've been out. I'm glad that I hired you so that way I can take a break. No, I'm just kidding. But we're glad for your help. So we're going to do some Bible question and answers, and we'll probably get you out a little bit early here tonight. This is just kind of me getting back into the swing of things a little bit here this evening. So if you have a Bible question, we want to answer it. I got one sheet that someone's given me, and then someone mentioned something, so we'll try and cover that in just a second. But let's ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll jump right in here. We'll be in Revelation chapter 17 first. Revelation chapter 17. Let's pray, and then we'll jump right in. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We are thankful for your word. We're thankful that we can look at it and study it. Lord, strengthen and help me, and Lord, strengthen and help all of us, Lord, to learn, to grow. Lord, give us wisdom as we seek to answer some of these questions. And Lord, just work in a mighty way through this message, and we'll thank you for it. It's in the name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter number 17, and like I said earlier, these have all been asked off the cuff, so I don't know what I'm jumping into, okay? Revelation chapter number 17, let's look at verse 14. Here's the question, Revelation 17, 14. What are they chosen from, and what are they chosen to? Revelation 17, verse number 14, and here's what it says. In the context, this is the summary of the woman and the beast. The woman is Israel that gave birth to Jesus, okay? And the beast is Antichrist, who's trying to destroy Israel and those that are following Christ. Revelation 17 and verse number 14, it says this: these shall, by the way, these are the nations that are under the power of the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb, of course, that's Jesus, shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords, the King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So the question really, when it comes right down to it, is dealing a little bit with Calvinism and things like that. So what are they called to, and what are they called from? Tell the person next to you what you think. When it's talking about they are called and chosen. What are they called to? What are they called from? What does it mean for those that are following the Lamb, Christians? What does it mean for them to be called and chosen? Okay, tell someone next to you. Go. Very quiet tonight. Think through it. When we're Christians, what are we called from, and what are we chosen? What does it mean to be called and chosen? Write some ideas up here. What does it mean as Christians to be called and chosen? What does it mean? Talk to me.
Be delivered from sin.
Delivered from sin? Okay. Chosen what?
To serve.
Anyone else?
Called from self.
Called from self? I should have probably made two columns.
Because we've talked about this before. You notice where the call, if you're looking at it from what Calvinists look at it, they would say, see there? There's certain ones that's called and certain ones that are not. But that is not the context.
Right, right. Okay, the question really, at its heart, it goes down to the topic of Calvinism. Now, Calvinism, let me just summarize what Calvinism is. Calvinism believes that some people are called by God. I'm oversimplifying, but Calvinism believes some people are called by God to be saved, and some people are not. And if you're not, you can't be saved no matter what you want. Right? That's basically it. So if God wants you, he will call out to you, and then you'll be saved. And if he doesn't want you, you will not be saved, and it doesn't matter. You're just not going to be saved. Okay? We do not believe that in this church. Okay? We believe, as the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's anybody, believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So, when we talk about the idea of called and chosen, we have to understand what those terms really mean. And it's an interesting question. Let's do this. Keep your finger here. Flip over into the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Because I think Ephesians 1 answers this. And let me say first, Ephesians 1 is a very common Calvinist kind of proof text. Okay, but I think it answers pretty clearly what we're chosen to and what we're called to. Okay, Ephesians chapter number 1. And let's start in verse number 3, if we can. Ephesians 1, 3. We all there? Yeah? We following along? Good. Ephesians 1, verse number 3. It says there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us," there's our word, chosen, "us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So, question, what are we chosen for? Or specifically, what was the purpose for our choosing, for God choosing us? Do you see it in verse number 3? Do you see it? Or rather, verse number 4? That we should be what?
Holy.
So God chose us so that we would be holy. Now, does that mean God only picks certain people to be holy? Yes or no? No, God wants everybody to be holy, right? God wants us all to be holy, and God wants, that's why he sent his son Jesus to die for us so that we could be holy. Y'all with me here? We cannot be holy without Jesus. God chose that those who receive him will be perfect and without blame before him in love. Okay? So that's the chosen part. Okay? We are chosen to be holy. Number 2, the called part. Let's continue on. Verse number 5. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." First off, some people get hung up on predestinated. Predestined just means to predetermine something. And God predetermined that those who receive Christ will be his children. That's what verse 5 means. Okay? Don't read into it more than what it says. Verse 6. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. That in the dispensation of fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both that which are in heaven and are in earth, even in him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him that worketh all things to the counsel of his will, that we should be the praise of his glory," and catch it, verse 12, "who first trusted in Christ." So, let me summarize if I can. What are we chosen to? We are chosen to be holy. Right? Okay? So, chosen, number 1, we're chosen to be holy. In summary, from this passage, verse number 4 makes that abundantly clear. He chose us in him to be holy and without blame before him in love. Number 2, what are we called to? Well, we're called to make a difference. We're called to go to him, right? We're called to make a difference and to be like Christ. And that's really what this passage is saying. And verse 13 expands on that called idea. Verse number 13. "In whom ye have trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." And then the rest of Ephesians 1 really is talking about our calling, and that is to be different because God loved us and cared for us. It is not saying, and a lot of these passages that talk about chosen or called or things like that, it is not saying that God chose only a few of you and God doesn't want the rest. Okay? We have a lot of passages that make that abundantly clear, right? Okay, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him should not perish." As a matter of fact, right there in Revelation, "whosoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life is cast into the lake of fire." You have a lot of passages. 2 Peter 3:9, "He's not willing that any should perish, all should come to repentance." Clearly, God does not choose certain people to be saved and other people to go to hell. Okay, and we believe that firmly. By the way, let me say, if anyone says differently, they do not know the Bible. They might know some people's books and some people's writings. They do not know the Bible because the Bible is clear anyone can and will be saved if they choose to receive Christ. Okay? That is the foundation of the Bible. You cannot take that away. Am I making sense? So any church, any preacher, anyone on TV that says otherwise, be careful, listen to it, see it, and then go against that, because that is not true. Okay? Make sense? Cool. Follow up? Yes. Tim?
I think I understand right. Cornelius in the Bible?
Yeah.
Wouldn't he be like a perfect example of someone who received, even if he wasn't a Christian, right? He's a Gentile.
Right.
Yes.
Okay. Cornelius is a good example. Acts 10 is where Cornelius shows up. And in the story of Cornelius, I would say Cornelius wanted to receive, but he didn't know. Okay. So Cornelius follows after God with what he knows. So he follows basically the Jewish religion, for lack of a better term. He goes and he gives money to him. He prays. He does all these different things, but he doesn't know about Jesus. He's never heard about Jesus. So he's praying, he's trying to see God, but he just doesn't know. I would take Cornelius more like a, for example, like someone that doesn't have a church, a gospel preaching church around, or someone that's in a far off mission field that doesn't have a missionary, or something to that effect. Okay, that's how I think of Cornelius. He didn't know what he didn't know, and because of that, God said, "Hey, I've heard your prayers. But you don't know what you don't know, so I'm going to send somebody to you to help you." Okay? And so he sends Peter. Peter goes, and when he comes, he preaches the gospel, basically says, "Hey, you're doing great with what you're doing, but you don't know about Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus." Okay? And when he tells them about Jesus, then they receive Christ. So I wouldn't say that Cornelius was saved before he heard Jesus, because obviously you can't be saved without Jesus. Right? But I will say Cornelius was trying to receive, but he just didn't know what he didn't know. Okay? And that points to another idea, which is that God directs and gives the gospel to those that are interested in it.
I got
one
question about
Calvinism.
Could a person that believes in that way, could they be a member, or could they go to be in any church?
Yes.
Or do they sort of seek out churches that believe that way?
Calvinism is very pervasive. The reality of Calvinism, okay.
The reason I ask that is I know a guy. He's a Calvinist.
Right.
He goes to a Baptist church.
Teaches
Sunday school. But he's wrote a paper. You can't tell him no other way.
Right.
It's just the way he thinks.
Calvinism is less about a denomination and more about a way of thinking about God.
Okay.
I don't want to, if this gets too in-depth, I'm sorry. Okay? 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 So you have two different groups. Okay? You have Arminian, you have Calvinism. Basically, this is oversimplification, but Arminianists teach that it's all about us. Okay? It's all about your choice. Calvinists teach it's all about God. It's all about God's choice. Does that make sense? Okay? So it's all us or all God. The reality is neither one is true. Would you agree?
Yes.
Was it all us that got us saved? Yes or no? No, because if it's all us that got us saved, it could be all us that get us unsaved. Would you not agree with that? Right? If it was up to me to be saved, if it was all on me to be saved, then I could easily become unsaved very quickly. Right? So, it's either they say it's all us or it's all God. In their view of time, okay, they say that in this one, God chose before. God chose everyone that will be saved before. We had nothing to do with it. God chose. God said, "You will be saved. Everyone else won't." Okay? And God chose before. Okay? In this one, God is within the present. Does that make sense? It's 100% based on us right now. Can I say neither one is really true? Because neither one understands God. God is not bound by time like we are bound by time. Does that make sense? Think of time like a line. Okay? That's how we think of time. That's not how God thinks of time. God is every when, just like He's everywhere. God knows who will make a decision, but still can allow that person to make the decision. Okay? It's like if you had a time machine and you could go 20 years from now, you could know all the facts about 20 years from now, but you're not making those facts. You're allowing those people to still make those facts. Does that make sense? So I say all that to say this. That's, when you come down to it, Calvinism is very pervasive because there's a lot of people that believe a lot of different things about that. And sometimes you go to some of these passages, and especially since it's quite common, you'll go and you'll read from commentators or something like that, and they'll say, oh, well, see, this is pointing, you know, oh, well, you're chosen, so that means that God chose you out of everybody else, and God didn't choose these other people, and blah, blah, blah. Okay? So there's a lot of that. And unfortunately, yeah, it is in Baptist churches. It's in a lot of places. When I was going to Pensacola, there were some people there that were Calvinists. There was a teacher there that was Calvinist that eventually got fired for being Calvinist. Okay? So it is quite pervasive. So, but the key with all of it, again, is not so much all the other stuff. It's answering with Bible. Okay? And understanding that God doesn't fit into our little box. Okay? The reality of both of these views is that they try to put God into their own different box. And God is neither box. Right? God isn't bound by time, just like He's not bound by space. He made both. Okay? And so God didn't have to just choose who would be saved way back in eternity past. He knew back in eternity past, but He didn't have to choose back in eternity past. Okay? And by the same token, God is not bound by time going through it like we are. He is above time. Just like He's everywhere, He's everyone. Okay? And when you begin to understand that, you can begin to understand, okay, neither one of these are true. It's somewhere in the middle. Okay? Where that's true. Does that make sense, sort of? Okay? So I know that's a little bit, woo, okay. But hopefully that helps some. Good. Any other questions? Yeah, John. Sure. Exactly. It's both of us, right? So God knows, God provided for it, right? So when you're talking about salvation, you could almost make a chart. God provided for it, God knows it, right? You know, God is the one that set up all the benefits for it, right? But we still have to choose, like Ephesians 1 says, who first trusted in Christ, right? Before all this, you had to trust in Christ. Okay, so God provided all these benefits, and He stacked the deck, so to speak, so that you would choose, right? But you still choose. So, yeah, good summary, John. Good. Any other questions? Stephen, go ahead.
Could you really kind of break that down like one more time? Like, it's there, they're choosing, but it's not necessarily predestined. But like...
Okay. When you go through what's predestined, what's predetermined, I encourage you to read through Ephesians 1 very carefully, especially people that kind of, if you have this in your background or something, read through Ephesians 1 very, very carefully and see what the Bible actually says is predestined or predetermined. So look at Ephesians 1 real quick, okay? The predestination, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. What does that mean? Okay? We don't understand adoption like they understand adoption. Adoption is not to become a child. Adoption is to receive the benefit of being a child. Does that make sense? We think of adoption like, okay, you might adopt somebody, you know, I adopt Bubba, okay, or whatever. Okay, that's not the biblical sense of adoption. Biblical sense of adoption is the placing of an adult son. It's bar mitzvah. Okay, you know what a bar mitzvah is? When someone becomes, what is it, 12 or 13? Okay, in Jewish culture, they're considered adult. They have the responsibilities, privileges. They can inherit. They can do all those things when they're considered an adult. Okay? So it's not saying God chose you to be a child of His. It's more saying God chose you to get all the benefits of being a child of His. Does that make sense? It's again tied to the benefit, not tied to the placement. Am I making sense? The placement is tied to who first trusts in Christ. So, in summary of all this, okay? In summary of all this, God gave all the benefits of being his child, right? And that's what Ephesians 1, verse 3, all the way through verse 12 are saying, okay? Here's all the benefits of being his child, right? You have an inheritance as a child. You are considered his child. You have all the blessings of being a child. He loved you. He cared for you. He sent his son for you. All these different things. Here's all the benefits. Okay? Now, what's the prerequisite? The prerequisite is who first trusts in Christ. Does that make sense? So here's all the benefits. Now what's the prerequisite? What's the test to determine whether you get those benefits? You have to trust Christ. Okay? And that's where the dividing line is. Okay? It's not God chose you and didn't choose everybody else, because if that's the case, then you have to really deal with a lot of passages that say the exact opposite. Okay? It's no. God chose you in spite of you, just like he chooses other people in spite of other people, so that you can be all of these things. Does that make sense? It's not chose you against, didn't choose other people. It's the fact to the benefit he chose you. Does that make sense, sort of?
Absolutely.
Okay. Any other Bible questions? Malcolm?
Zechariah
13. All right, here we go. Let's take your Bible, turn over to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah. Josh, can you do me a favor? Can you get me a cup of water, please? Thanks, bud. Zechariah. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, okay? And for those of you that don't know where Zechariah is. Zechariah, what was the passage exactly?
13:3-6.
Zechariah 13:3-6. What's your question about it?
Is verse 6 after Jesus or not?
Okay, let's look at it. Zechariah 13, verse 3. Let's start in verse 1. Okay, let's start in verse 1. In that day. So, in that day, it implies that it's something future, right? Would you agree? In that day, something future. And by the way, Zechariah is kind of like the revelation of the Old Testament. Okay? As a matter of fact, I would say you won't really understand Revelation real well unless you understand Zechariah well. Okay? Because there's a lot of the figures of Revelation show up in Zechariah first and they explain them. Okay? Anyway, Zechariah 13, verse 1. In that day, so I would say first off, it's talking about something in the future. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened in the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, what's that talking about? A fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Let me first say, that is not talking about heaven, because there won't be sin and uncleanness in heaven. Would you agree with that? Right? So there's not a fountain in heaven for sin and uncleanness, because there is no sin and uncleanness. So it's not heaven, so what else would this be in some future sense? The millennium, okay? It's a millennium talking about that kind of stuff. And, of course, that's tied to Jesus. Verse number 2. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idol out of the land. Okay? And this is why I believe that it's, you know, related to the millennium. Because again, there's no idols in the land. It's tied to the land of Israel. Continue on. And they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Okay? By the way, when it says prophets there in verse number 2, note that this is not a good prophet. This is a bad prophet. Right? Because he's going to get rid of all the prophets and the unclean spirits. Okay? So obviously, they're both bad. Verse 3. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begetteth him shall thrust him through while he prophesies. So these are bad prophets, and literally so many people are following God that when a bad prophet says something, straight up their parents kill them. Okay? So it's obviously far more Christian, I would say, than even back then or today. Verse 4. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. So he's saying the ones that did do visions in the past, okay, when they had already prophesied, they'll be ashamed of their prophecies. Okay, verse 5. But he shall say, I am no prophet. I am an husbandman or a farmer. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. So basically these former prophets will not act like they're prophets anymore. They'll act like they're farmers. Verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So the question is, in verse number 6, is that referring to Jesus, who is wounded for us, or is it referring to something else? Is that referring to the prophets? Something like that. What do you think? Tell the person next to you. That's an interesting question, interesting passage. Tell the person next to you what you think. Is verse number 6 talking about Jesus, or is it talking about these former false prophets that somehow got wounded? Okay? Tell somebody next to you. Go. Ideas? What do you think? How many of you think it's talking about Jesus? It's referring to Jesus. These are the wounds in your hands talking about Jesus. How many of you raise your hand think it's talking about Jesus? Good. Be brave. Good. A few of you. How many of you think it's not talking about Jesus? It's talking about somebody else. Okay. Interesting. Okay. Verse number 6. I will say it is a bit vague. It's a bit vague. It's hard to tell. It could be taken two ways. Let me give you both different views here of what it is. I would actually lean myself. I would lean more to it talking about Jesus. And there's one simple reason. Because we don't have any record of prophets being wounded in their hands. Okay? Now, I have read about this one when I was going through Zechariah once before. And there's two different possibilities. Possibility one is, if you remember, verse number 5, he's talking about, I've been a farmer since my youth, right? And he's saying, what are these wounds in your hands? One possibility that some people have said is, oh, well, those are blisters because he's not used to farming, right? Oh, so why are you so blistered up if you've always been a farmer, is almost what they're saying. Maybe. I think in verse number 6, if it's talking about Jesus, it is kind of a sudden jump, but it is going back to the fountain that takes away all sin and will remove all the uncleanness from the land. So it's an interesting question. I don't know that this is one I probably will have to look kind of do a little bit more study on, honestly, and look through the context a little bit more. It's a tough one. I will say in verse number 7, if you continue reading, verse number 7 kind of goes back to talking about Jesus. And that's why I tend to be more, it's talking about Jesus. Look at verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And when you talk about smiting the shepherd, the sheep are scattered, that's quoted in the Gospels talking about Jesus and his crucifixion. So when you connect verse 6 and 7, okay, talking in the Gospels about Jesus, I tend to go more Jesus personally. If you disagree, it's not a big deal. I tend to go more personally talking about Jesus, but it is an interesting question. Follow up? Yeah. Ma'am?
You know, reading verse 6, the first thing I thought was referred to Jesus also.
Yeah.
I was leaning that way. But if you look at 5, it talks about him being a husbandman, farmer, whatever.
Right.
And Jesus was a farmer.
Right.
But, like you said, the only person that's referred to in the Bible that had wounds in their hands is Jesus.
Right.
So,
it goes both ways. It's a tough one. It is a tough one. When Malcolm brought that up, I was trying to see which way he brought it up when we were talking out there. And I was trying to see which way he went. I said, well, what have you read about it? And he's like, whoa. So I was trying to see which way he was going with it. But I tend toward taking it with Jesus. If verse 7 wasn't there, I would probably tend to take it more towards the prophets that are all blistered up because they don't know what they're doing and they're acting like they weren't prophets. Okay, they're acting like they weren't false prophets, and because of that, they're all blistered and wounded because farming is hard work, and they were more speakers. They weren't used to that kind of work. But verse 7 is there, and verse 7 is tied to the Gospels. And since verse 7 is there, since it's tied to the Gospels, I take the shift to make a little bit more sense. John?
So the husbandman says is a farmer.
Yeah.
Of cattle.
Yeah.
Wouldn't that still make him kind of a shepherd watching over his...
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah. Group? Well, it's not that he is, it's that he says he is. So it's a former false prophet, right? That in the millennium, he survived the tribulation. He is now into the millennium, right? And now, all of a sudden, public opinion is against him, okay? So think of a false preacher or something like that that didn't preach the gospel all through the tribulation. Now it's into the millennium. Now public opinion is against him. And he says, oh, wait, no, I'm not that guy. I'm not Joel Osteen. Whatever. Who are you talking about? No, I'm just kidding. Or whatever. You know, I'm not that guy. Who are you talking about? No. I've been a farmer from my youth, you know. I've been taking care of cattle all this time, right? And, oh, no, I've been, whatever. Okay, and then, okay, so, you know, what are these wounds in your hands? If you take it as the farmer view, okay, or the prophet view, the prophets are the ones that are wounded. Then you say, okay, well, they're getting wounded from trying to do the manual labor that they never did before, right? Because I guarantee you, Joel Osteen don't got no cows. Okay? So, you get what I'm saying. Okay? So, you have two options. Honestly, this is one that, frankly, I could see going both ways. And by the way, let me just say, sometimes in the prophets, they can go both ways. Okay? So, sometimes they will have a phrase that can go and tie to both. So it's kind of a prophecy in both senses. Okay? For example, there are several prophecies to talk about Jesus that if you read through in the context of the Old Testament, you're kind of like, well, was it really talking about Jesus? But it definitely is talking about Jesus because the Gospels refer to it talking about Jesus. Does that make sense? So you can take it in their culture, in their time frame, and apply it to Jesus as well. So it could be a both and thing. Verse 7, though, seems to me, especially since it is quoted, I want to say it's in Matthew, it might be Mark, I can't recall. Since it is quoted, smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter, literally from this passage, when Jesus crucified and all the disciples scatter, right? He's taken in the Garden of Gethsemane and all the disciples scatter and they don't want to be with him. You remember that? Okay, and so it says, this was written so that it may be fulfilled. Smite the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. So that's why I can tend to take it that way. But if you don't, it's fine.
Yeah, one more observation.
Done, go ahead.
Jesus and Lord in the Bible is always capitalized, and God is capitalized.
Right.
With him, if they were referring to him as God, would him be capitalized?
No. In the King James, pronouns are not capitalized. Lord is, if it's clearly referring to Lord. There's some passages where, for example, in some parables, it'll have lowercase Lord, even though it's referring to God, right? Because in the parable, it was just Lord was master, right? So sometimes it's not that way, but yeah. Pronouns are not capitalized in King James. So that doesn't really give much guidance there. Okay? Sorry. Malcolm?
The very last verse, or sentence in verse 6.
Yeah.
In the house of my friends.
Yeah, right.
What do you take? Who are my friends?
If it's, you have to also remember, I'm trying to remember exactly. Okay, look back at... there's one more reason why I believe it's Jesus. Look back at Zechariah 12 and verse 10. I wasn't going to go into all this detail, but Zechariah 12, 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Okay? Obviously talking about Jesus. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. This is when Jesus actually returns. Okay? So in the at Armageddon, when Jesus returns, they'll see him whom they pierced and they'll mourn for him. Well, then the very next chapter goes, where are these wounds? In the hand, I was wounded in the hands of my friends. The idea there is that Jesus came to save Israel, and Israel were the ones that destroyed, that killed him. Okay? He came unto his own, and his own received not, as Isaiah 53 says. So that's how I would take that. So, with all these passages kind of combined, I take it more toward Jesus. But I will agree, there are some other passages that you might say, well, maybe not. I think Zechariah 12, you definitely cannot say it's anyone but Jesus, clearly. And when you tie Zechariah 12 with Zechariah 13, it seems to make a pretty good picture for me that it's Jesus. Okay? Good. These are good questions. All right, let's do this. Okay, we're running out of time. I'm running out of oxygen. So let's do this. Let's break up into groups and pray. Let's close in prayer first, and then we'll break up into groups, get a couple people to pray from each group, and then after that we'll be dismissed. Let me just say real quick before we close. One, good questions. These are interesting ones. Two, I do have some sheets out there, so if you have some questions, please write those down and have those, so that way we can kind of deal with those. And especially if it's a more in-depth one that might warrant more time, make sure you write those down so we can actually do that. And then number three, obviously, it's looking like we'll probably have snow on Friday. Okay, probably a pretty good bit, right, Waylon?
3 to 5 inches is what I'm doing.
3 to 5. Okay, so we're looking like we'll have a pretty good bit of snow. I don't know how Sunday will look, so keep an eye and ear to the one call. Okay, we're not going to make the call too early. We're not going to make the call too late. Okay, so we're going to try and let everybody know. But obviously, it's looking like Saturday we won't have a lot of melt off. Is that still the case? Because it's still going to be cold. So it's looking like we won't have a lot of melt-off. So if we get tons and tons of snow, and if plows are the way they are, okay, we may have to do a live stream. Hopefully not, but we'll see. Or obviously be safe, okay?
One good thing is the ice line. The line between snow and ice is shifting east.
It's further away, yeah.
It's not shifting to the west, and that's right in our favor.
Yeah. So it may just be a lot of snow.
Keeping power.
Yeah.
Yeah.
3 to 5 inches is nothing when it comes to power outages. But if we got what they call for down east,
yeah,
a quarter, a little over a quarter to a third of an inch of ice,
yeah,
it's going to be a lot of outages.
Yeah.
I think in Newbern alone, there's 29,000 customers. They're calling for 28,000 of them to be without power.
Yeah, so we need to be praying for them and for everything. Andrew, don't risk it, okay, on Sunday. So don't risk it. He'll be coming from Wilson. So you may need to stay over there. But anyways, we'll make the call as we get to it. So we'll do the call as soon as we can on Saturday once we know, okay? But everyone stay safe, okay, on Friday and Saturday as well, okay? All right, let's close in prayer, and then we'll break up and pray for these requests. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you were the one that was pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you for these passages that we've been able to study. Thank you for everything you have provided for us through salvation and through the gift of your Son. Lord, I pray that you would continue to be with all of us, be with these prayer requests that we're going to break up and pray for in just a moment. Lord, that you would work in these needs and burdens as only you can. Father, I pray that you would be with these storms, and especially those out east in our state and throughout Virginia and things as it goes on. Lord, I pray that you would keep folks safe, and they'll protect them, be with the linemen and all the folks that will be working on restoring power. Lord, just give them special safety and give us wisdom with what to do with Sunday as we approach the storm. And we'll thank you for what you're going to do. Be with all these prayer requests as we pray for these. Help us to remember these throughout this week and to really pour out our hearts before you. Lord, you care about these needs. You care about these burdens. Help us to care about them as much as you do. Lord, we love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.